in the Bible to the book of Revelation at chapter 6. Look at the Revelation at chapter 6. You can find it on page 1031. A reminder of what we've seen up to this point. After seven letters to seven churches, John has been called up to heaven to see what will take place after this. He's seen God on his throne, surrounded by four living creatures and 24 elders. He's seen a scroll in God's hand with seven seals on it. He's heard the question, who was worthy to open the scroll? He's gotten the initial answer, no one. He has wept. And then the worthy one has been found. It's been the Lion of Judah, who appears as a lamb. So that's where we are, where we begin here at Revelation chapter 6. The eye here is the Apostle John as he tells us what he saw. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now, once again, why are we doing Revelation? Well, because the young people asked for it. And they are important. And they are also correct. This also is the Word of God. This also is for us. And they know they have not heard it explained, they who grew up in this church. And we know that however hard it is meant for us to work on. So let us gladly work on it. Again, the visions here that Jesus gave to John the Apostle when he's old and in exile. Visions especially directed to seven churches that were in Asia Minor, that is Turkey. And so they get the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3. But it's scripture, it's for the church in all ages. And so after the seven letters, as we said in chapter 4, John is called up. He sees a door open in heaven. And he's shown what will take place after this. And he sees the purity and the majesty and the glory of God the Father. As we said, it is good for us to know that in heaven all is right. That on earth as it is in heaven is a good prayer, because in heaven God's will is perfectly done. It's good to know it, but we're on the earth. And so as we said last week, so what about the earth? And so we saw the scroll and God's hand. The plan. God has a plan, a will to carry out on earth. We remember that question, who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one was found worthy in heaven or earth or under the earth until they found the Messiah. That's what the titles meant. When you say Root of David and Lion of Judah, that means the Messiah. And the Messiah appeared as a lamb standing as a slain. And as we said, this is plainly Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the one who has been slain and yet stands. Jesus is the one who's descended from David. It is Jesus there standing symbolically as a lamb. And so the lamb goes to God the Father. And all the host of heaven and earth praise the two, the Father and the Son. And so as we come to chapter 6, the Lamb is going to open the scroll, the Lamb that is Jesus. And the point is that Jesus is the one carrying out God's plan for the world. He's the only one worthy to do it. Because only He has been slain to ransom people for God. Name any great one of history that you want. He may have done very impressive things, but He has not been slain to ransom people for God. And because Jesus alone died for that, He alone stands after being slain. Notice how the vision captures the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it pictures for us Him going to sit down at the right hand of power, as Jesus said of Himself. So He's about to carry out the plan. What's the plan? That's chapter 6. And so with eagerness, we turn, okay, what's the plan? And we get horsemen. Okay, I heard the book of Revelation preached through by my pastor 18 or 19 years ago. And the only thing I remember is what I'm about to tell you. There are four main ways of taking the book from here to the end. And I found it so helpful to get the four ways down that I'm going to tell you. It may seem pretty academic, but this will really help you say, okay, these are the possibilities. This is how devout people studying the book have seen, you can divide up all of their readings into these four groups. If you get this down, you can say, all right, it kind of orients me a little bit. I have some kind of mental framework that I can handle these horsemen and everything else to come into. All right, so these are the things that must take place after this. Okay? So you say, after this. It's all in the future. That's the first way to take the book. From here on out, it's about the future. If you read something and say, that hasn't happened, you're right, it hasn't happened yet. But it will. It will happen in the future. That's the first approach to it. Chapter 6 on is all future, the futurist interpretation. One advantage is that then you can take everything as literally as you want to. If somebody objects that no beast has come out of the ocean and be worshipped, you say, well, just wait. It's going to happen. Another advantage of this approach is that you can't be proven wrong. It hasn't happened because it hasn't happened yet. All right, so the futurist approach. Say this is all in the future. Dispensationalists are the loudest group in this futurist bundle. Right? But they're not the only ones. You don't have to be a dispensationalist, and I can tell you what that is later, to be a futurist. All right, so that's the first approach. It's what must take place after this, so it's after this. Second approach. Yeah, it's what must take place after this, said the voice to John 1,900 and some years ago. So it was after then, but that doesn't mean it's after now. So the second way of taking it is the historicist, to say he was being shown what was going to happen, and so chapter 6 is what happened next in history after John. And then chapter 7 is after chapter 6, And chapter 8 is after chapter 7, and we're in chapter 17 or something. Maybe a day in the book is a year on earth. So what you have then is a discussion, a portrayal of world history, starting from then, through now, and on to the end of the world. With this approach, you read Revelation in one hand, and you become a history major, and you work it out, and you put it together. The advantage is this makes it real. You identify people. You read about the beast coming out of the sea, you say, ah, Muhammad. Or, ah, the communists. Or, ah, Napoleon. And this was the Protestant approach from Martin Luther into the 1800s. If you read Matthew Henry on Revelation, this is the kind of interpretation you're going to get. The historicist tells you what's going to take place after this, after John, on through history. Third approach. What must take place after this? Way back then. But it also said back in chapter 1, the things that must soon take place. Soon, then. All right, well, soon from then must have happened by now. So we take this book, except for the last couple chapters, which will be about the end of the world. But most of the book will be about things that have already happened. They happened way back then. They were things that would affect those seven churches that no longer exist. So you take it as describing the fall of Jerusalem and the Roman Empire persecuting the church, and maybe the Roman Empire falling. The technical term for this is preterist. Got the little pre in there, pre being like before. And if you don't feel the need for the technical term, you can just think of that as the Roman Empire interpretation. It's all about the Roman Empire, except the last couple chapters. Okay. The advantage of that is that Jesus in the Gospels speaks about the fall of Jerusalem, and some of the things we read about here match up with some of what he said then. The disadvantage might be that then you have a 1,700-year hole and counting in the book. All the stuff about back then, and then presumably nothing about the last 17 centuries, and then presumably the end is about the end. But that might be how some biblical prophecy works. And so there are some today who are preterists. That is, they say it's about the Roman Empire. Now, the preterists can make a good case. If we brought in a preterist expert, he could probably convince you. He'd give you all this detail about Josephus and the Roman Empire and have it maps up, and you'd be like, oh, I guess that's it. Except that the historicists through time have made lots of good cases as well. And some things certainly sound future. So is there a sense in which they can all be right? And so you have the fourth approach, which is the idealist or the symbolic, or it's hard to pin down what you want to call the fourth approach. But the fourth approach says these are symbolic visions. The symbols can stand for things that happen and happen again. So instead of saying the beast is Napoleon, maybe you say the beast is tyrannical governments that try to stomp out the church. Because there certainly have been a lot of governments that have set out to stomp out the church. It seems to be something that governments from time to time feel like they want to control everything and they can't control this, so they try and squash it. It happens again and again through history. So why not say the initial fulfillment of the symbols did happen in Roman Empire times? And there may be a climactic fulfillment at the end of time, but it's a recurring kind of thing. You're dealing with symbols that can happen again and again. Now, the advantage of this is it seems moderate. Everybody has a point. But it provokes a question. Is that how we read Old Testament prophecy? Do we read Old Testament prophecy as having lots of meanings? Or do we read it as having one in particular? For that matter, other New Testament prophecies, because this is not the only prophetic book in the New Testament. Jesus told us about things to come. All right? Paul tells us about things to come. This is not the only places that you get prophecy in the New Testament. It's the only place you get visions like this, but it's not the only prophecies. Do we read them expecting lots of fulfillments or one? Well, if you read the New Testament carefully, you'll notice that it uses the Old Testament in different ways. Sometimes It uses the Old Testament in a very simple way. The Old Testament predicted something. The New Testament announces that it has happened. Where Jesus would be born is the classic example. That is so plainly spelled out in the Old Testament that we have the scribes and the priests telling King Herod what the answer is. The wise men come to the capital. They say, "Where is the one born king of the Jews?" Herod said, "I haven't had any kids lately." He asked the priest, "Where is the Messiah going to be born?" They say, "Bethlehem," because it's Micah 5:2. Right? And of course, that's correct. It's Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. So that's a very simple prediction, fulfillment, boom. But sometimes the New Testament does something that is not so simple. The very same Gospel of Matthew quotes Hosea 11 as for why Jesus had to go down to flee from Herod, as Herod after that then tries to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. All right, so Joseph and Mary and Jesus flee down to Egypt because it says, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. So Jesus, the son, has to go to Egypt so that the father can call him out of Egypt. Except as you read Hosea, Hosea is not talking about the future. It doesn't seem to be. Hosea, in the Old Testament times, seemed to be talking about God calling Israel out of Egypt at the time of Moses. It's not a prediction at all. And yet the New Testament says Jesus had to go to Egypt to fulfill something that had already happened. This is a different use of Scripture. This is what's called a typological use. God makes things happen in history to foreshadow what's going to happen again in history to Jesus. And he has them written down in such a way that you can see the echo and the fulfillment and the repeat. Israel's called God's son to foreshadow Jesus, who really is God's son. God calls Israel out of Egypt. Later he calls Jesus out. It's Jesus' destiny to echo Israel's history. Or maybe it's Israel's history to foreshadow Jesus' life. So sometimes the New Testament does display multiple fulfillments or applications of an Old Testament passage. So it's legitimate, therefore, to read Revelation expecting multiple fulfillments. Doesn't prove it's the right way. Proves it's a possible way. So as you suspected, when I put idealist last, that's the way I'm going to mostly favor, one I'm most drawn to. The way I think embodies the appropriate caution, because Jesus surprised people in many ways when he came the first time. Not where he was born, that was simple, Bethlehem. But in many other ways, the way Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy surprised people. So he may well surprise us all the second time. So we should be cautious. The idealist approach aims to be cautious. And since Jesus surprised everybody, you should be charitable to people who interpret it differently. There are good Bible-believing scholars in all four camps. Real Christians come to different conclusions. And someday God will show us who was right, if anybody. Now, for this denomination, the RPCNA is quite specific about many things. It is not specific about this. Our church does not specify which way to read Revelation. So to sum up, the book of Revelation, four legitimate ways to try to understand it. It's all in the future, futurist. It covers all of history from then to the end, so we're in the middle of it, historicist. It's actually all about back then, preterist, Roman Empire. Or it's about things that will happen and will happen again. It's symbols of recurring events, idealist. Now, I've laid out for you the four options, but some of you may be disappointed now. Some of you may be saying, "Pastor, your job is to figure out what it means and tell us. Your job is not to just kind of toss some things up in the air. Are you going to be so moderate and cautious and charitable that you never decide what any of it means? Are we up for months of a Revelation mush now?" No. No. Because the main point is so obvious that everyone can agree upon that. The main point is that Jesus wins. And that's shown as he's sitting on a throne. And now he has the scroll. And he's opening the seals. He is in charge. The living creatures that are saying, come, are now under him. Because he's on the throne with the Father. These are high-level angelic beings, but they're under him. And so as they send the horsemen out, Jesus is sending the horsemen out. He's in control. And so that is what is clearly being pictured. Jesus sits on God's throne. Jesus sends out God's judgments. And that should comfort you in 2017. We don't know what the year will bring. Could be good. Could be bad. Probably both. But whatever it is not outside of Jesus' control. Even war and famine come only at God's direction. Except that's not even specific enough. Who is God? God is the Father and the Son. The one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. They're both worshipped in chapter 5. The judgments come from them. The people are afraid at the end of chapter 6 because of their wrath. And so these things come from the God-man. Jesus, the man like us, who walked and suffered like us, who can sympathize with us in our suffering. These things, whatever comes, it comes from him. So come what may in 2017, be strong and courageous. No temptation will befall you, except as is common to man. And God will give you a way of escape so that you can bear up under it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But why? Last Sunday night, we walked around singing Christmas carols. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And then in Revelation 6, Jesus sits down on the throne and judgments come raining down. Now, why is that? That's the Jesus-centered version of the problem of suffering. If God is good and all-powerful, why does suffering exist? And we've given the broad general answer before. The short version is, a God big enough and wise enough to stop suffering is a God big enough and wise enough to have reasons beyond us. Just don't think about that one. If God is so big and so wise that he could stop suffering, he's big and wise enough to have reasons beyond us. But we can also say God has allowed these things into the world for his own purposes to further his glory. We're not to let suffering drive us from God. Like Job, we're to say the Lord is given, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We're to humbly acknowledge our own sinfulness. Now, it's not the case that if we get X disaster, we must have done X sin to bring in X disaster. That's Job's friend's mistake. But Proverbs 3 says, if the Lord loves you, he will discipline you. Discipline, we think I do something wrong, I get disciplined. But, you know, sometimes the discipline is, it is time to take you to the next level. Sometimes we've not done something specifically wrong. God has decided to test, to refine, to display our faith to the world. So knowing that we have done wrong at some point, we are to humbly acknowledge our sin. And we're to be inspired by suffering to seek God. Jesus spoke to his contemporaries about some tower that fell on some people. And he said, the right question is not what did they do wrong for the tower to fall on them. That's not the right question. The point rather is that you need to repent or you're going to perish also. And so when we see suffering, we're not to be driven from God. We're to humbly acknowledge our own sinfulness. We're to repent and seek God. And we are to seek to help those who are suffering. As Jesus said in John 9, they say to him, why is this man born blind? Did he sin in the womb or did his parents sin while he was in the womb? Why is he born blind? Jesus says, neither. He's born blind so that we can do the works of him who sent me. And he heals the man. So from across the Bible, we see that God has allowed evil for his own purposes. Our job is not to judge God or explain God. It's to worship God and see and repent and to see and help. Now, Revelation 6 gives a somewhat more specific answer. Jesus here is acting to stop evil. the judgments rain down because Jesus is reigning in evil. And when he reigns it in entirely, he will reign forever. And that is actually what we want. We want God to make evil stop. If we're honest, that means we want God to make evil people stop. And so the judgments come to punish evil. Only we get nervous if we know ourselves when we say we want God to make evil people stop because we know our own sinfulness. And that's why it's so good for us that Revelation 6 comes after Revelation 5, in which we see that the Lamb has been slain to ransom people for God. Yes, there may be no protection against some of these horsemen. Some of these horsemen may be the things that just happen in this world. But there is protection against the great punishment that they're fearing at the end. There is a way to stand in God's presence, and that is to be ransomed by Jesus. That is, to repent of your sins, and believe in Jesus, and join his church. So the basic point is clear. Jesus takes the scroll, he opens the seals, judgment comes. Jesus is judging to warn us all to repent, to purify his people, to punish and restrain evil. We're to rejoice in all these things. This is what we want, evil being stopped. Now, can we more specifically interpret the six seals? Can we more specifically interpret these six seals? Biblical parallels suggest that in this chapter, we ought to have a particular focus on Roman Empire times, on Jerusalem in particular. We read Ezekiel 14, and we got the same four judgments that are mentioned in verse 8. In that place, God was judging Jerusalem for idolatry. Now we get the same four judgments. We might suspect there will be a Jerusalem focus. But the main parallel I saw was Jesus, what Jesus says in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. That's when the apostles say, Jesus, look at the stones in the temple. And Jesus says, yes, they're all going to be thrown down. And they say, oh, that's horrible. When is that going to happen? And he gives them a long answer. He says, first of all, don't be misled. There will be false messiahs. Don't be misled. He said, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. That's just the beginning. He says, there'll be nation rising against nation and famine and earthquake. And you'll be persecuted. That's just how it is. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, get out of Jerusalem. And then as a climax, he says, and the sun will be darkened, and the moon won't give light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear, and everyone will mourn. And they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And then he says, learn the lesson from the fig tree. When the fig tree puts out its leaves, summer's near. And then he says, when you see the signs, you know the temple's about to fall. And this generation won't pass till all occurs. That's what Jesus says. That's what he said. Now, what happened in history? Well, in history, in the year 66 AD, the Jews in Palestine rebelled against the Roman Empire. They had some initial success. And then Rome brought down the hammer and came the armies, and in 70 AD, Jerusalem fell, and the temple was destroyed, and is still destroyed. As I read Revelation 6, I see the same elements as that we see in Matthew 24 and what Jesus said, including a reference to a fig tree, all the way down to a fig tree. So I think we ought to compare this, Revelation 6, to Matthew 24. Jesus breaks the first seal, and out comes someone on a white horse with a crown and a bow, conquering. And this was the hardest thing for me, because I couldn't figure out if this was Jesus himself. Revelation 19, Jesus comes out on a white horse, and he conquers. Psalm 45, which is applied to Jesus, we praise Jesus for his arrows. This guy comes out with a bow. So I'm like, oh man, is this Jesus? And then the next verse is the persecution that comes after Jesus. So I decided no, it doesn't fit. Not because these are popularly known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We can break with that if it's wrong. Not because Jesus can't be on a horse because he's a lamb on a throne. It's a vision. He can do two things at once. No, because in the parallels, Zechariah 1 and 6, there are teams of horses. Zechariah 6, there's four teams of horses patrolling the earth. They're all on the same side. Ezekiel 14, there are four calamities mentioned. First one by one and then all together. And that's practically quoted here. And in the Olivet Discourse, the first danger Jesus mentions is the danger of being misled by a false Messiah. This first horseman just about could pass for the Messiah. So I thought, oh, there you go. Don't be misled by false Christs. And Israel was certainly plagued with false Christs in that last time before the temple was destroyed. Furthermore, and when you get to Revelation 19, John goes on at length to let you know that this time it's Jesus on the white horse. So since he goes on at length there and not here, I think this is a fake Jesus. It's the false Christ. Second seal is broken. The second horse comes, civil war. Jesus had said, nation will rise against nation. And Josephus said, yeah, when we rebelled against Rome, we did not all get on the same page. We had our civil wars. The third seal is broken. Third horse comes, the thing with the scale and a denarius for the wheat and the barley. Those are high prices. They're not quite everybody's going to die of starvation prices, but those are high prices for food, i.e. famine. Jesus said there will be famines. Josephus said, yeah, when the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem, people got real hungry inside. The fourth seal's broken. The fourth horse comes out, it's death. Jesus had said in advance, if God had not shortened those days, no one would have survived. Josephus records real misery in civil war and death in Jerusalem before the Romans conquered. The fifth seal is broken, and you get a human response from heaven. The martyrs under the altar saying, how long until you judge? And Jesus had told the apostles, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. You have to endure to the end. And so John sees the martyrs being told, almost, just wait. And we're to be encouraged. The martyrs are there with God. The martyrs are there with Jesus. They are clothed with the white garments, as Jesus promised back in the letters. And they're zealous for God to do justice. And we're to be zealous, but with restraint. We are to wait for God. And then the sixth seal is broken, and the cosmos goes nuts. You have earthquake, and the sun and the moon go dark, and the stars fall, and the sky vanishes. Seven elements of creation. And you have kings and great ones and generals and seven classes of people. And they all want to hide from God and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now you could say, come on, John, that's the end of the world. But that's the same kind of language that Jesus used in Matthew 24. And it's the same kind of language you get sometimes in the Old Testament. Used for the fall of nations. Used for a total change in political reality. And so when we went through Matthew, I said, I think this is about the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the temple and the end of Israel having that unique place. I think it means the same thing here. And then Jesus said in Matthew 24, he'll send out his angels to gather the elect from the four winds of the earth. And if you look at chapter 7, verse 1, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners, holding back the four winds. So I'll save chapter 7 for next week, but I think that's where we are now. I think we are still in that period with the angels holding back further judgment so that God's people can hear and repent. Perhaps so you can hear and repent. I conclude Revelation 6. I think it refers primarily to the same events that Jesus was referring to in Matthew 24, the sufferings of Israel and the believers in the first century, culminating in the fall of the temple. You get the same series of calamities, and you have similar language. Except, you may object, you just said, seven parts of creation and seven classes of people. Doesn't seven mean complete? That doesn't sound like the fall of an ancient city. That sounds like the end of the world. Which gives us the usefulness of the idealist interpretation. God makes history rhyme. God gives types that are then fulfilled with the antitype. And he says in 1 Peter, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. To begin at the household of God, then to proceed to the world at large. And so the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD is the beginning, as Israel was the Old Testament household of God. But another judgment's coming for all the world. And it'll have its similarities to what happened already. What we know we need to apply is this. Jesus said wars and famines are part of the ordinary way of the world. So believers are not to get too excited when there are wars and famines. We're not to fall for false messiahs when there are wars and famines, because there are always wars and famines. We're not to quickly assume, oh, the end must be near because this seems bad to me. It's been bad often. And whatever calamities ride out to overtake us, we're to be confident that Jesus is in control. So as we begin the hard part of Revelation, remember, there's four ways of going about it. It's all in the future. It's all of history from then till the end, and we're in the middle. This is all in the past. It's symbolic, and these things will happen again and again. For today, I've given you a preterist interpretation, Jerusalem-centered, but with the idealist sense that, of course, wars and famine and death continue. And I've given you the idealist application. Whatever comes, comes from the Lamb. And that's right, because Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So as we begin 2017, have that hope that comes from Scriptures. That whatever trials come, the Lamb is on the throne. Jesus is there executing the whole plan, the whole scroll of God. He is there for our sakes, because he was slain to ransom us for God. He's in the highest place with his deep understanding and sympathy of our condition. So don't be shaken. Accept his discipline. Receive his correction. Endure his providence. And be encouraged by his word, even the apocalyptic word of Revelation. Because despite everything, Jesus reigns. So we are to be strong and courageous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that no matter what frightening things come, whether from your scripture or from the news or on our streets, we pray that you'd help us always to be steadfast, calling on you, certain that we are in your hand, that we are the sheep of your pasture, and that you will gather us to be with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.